It is now with much anticipation and excitement that I have the pleasure to introduce our very special keynote speaker. Phil Vischer is an author, speaker, filmmaker, and voice actor, best known for the Christian children's series VeggieTales, which he created in a spare bedroom as a 25-year-old newly married starving artist. Collectively, Phil's creations, which include the educational series What's in the Bible and the autobiographical book Me, Myself, and Bob, have sold more than 70 million copies around the world. Phil lives with his wife Lisa, aka Junior Asparagus, in West Chicago. They have three adult children. Please welcome Phil Vischer.
Good morning. Buenos dias. Hi, kids. I'm Bob the Tomato.
Or perhaps you know me better as a somewhat uptight British asparagus.
Or maybe you know me best as a cantankerous decorative gourd.
Or a very old grape who can't figure out why he's in a vegetable show.
Or maybe you just know me best as the voice that says, "And now it's time for Silly Songs with Larry, the part of the show where Larry comes out and sings a silly song." Thank you. I have started businesses, but I don't really consider myself a business person. I've always felt I was an artist, more of an artist. And artists typically are not morning people. So when I get invited to things like this, and they say, "Oh, it's important, it's valuable, it's worthwhile, it's a worthwhile endeavor," and I always think, "I'm sure it is. I'm sure it's a worthwhile endeavor." 7 o'clock now. That's a.m. Is that when breakfast happens? It's an a.m. thing. And the sport, so I left the house at 5:30 this morning because you don't want to be late when you're the speaker. That's a bad look. And I'm always amazed when I'm up that early, like you have to go to the airport. It's like, there's people out here. Who are these people? There's traffic. North Avenue is traffic. There's a whole world going on that you don't even know about. It's like when fish stick their heads above the water and go, "There's stuff happening over here, too. Who knew?" But I'm here. If I, lose coherence at some point, it's not because, I've been drinking. It's just because I'm up in the morning, and I'm not used to that. Now, at this sort of event, there are probably a lot of people. This is a sort of event where, it attracts people who get stuff done, especially when it's in the morning. It's like you guys, I'm sure, a lot of type A people in the room, a lot of let's get it done. Let's we start companies, we run counties, looking at you. We're TV anchormen. You've got a voice for television. Yeah. Okay. We're people who get stuff done. So what I want to talk about this morning, because we're also people of faith, and there can be a strange dance between faith and ambition. You have things that you want to accomplish. I've had things that I want to accomplish. We want to make a mark. We want to leave the world different than we found it. We want to make a difference. Have you ever had a dream to make a difference, to really make a mark on the world? Now, and maybe your goals are selfish. You want all the money for yourself. Maybe that's your dream. And then if so, that's probably not such a great thing. But what if your dream is for good? What if you really are trying to make the world a better place? Could a good dream, a God-honoring dream, a dream to do something good, could that ever be bad? That's what I want to talk about this morning. So I grew up, I imagine, like many of you, deep in the Christian subculture. Up until we moved to Glen Ellen when I had 1 month left of junior high. And before then, we lived in Muscatine, Iowa, a town of about 25,000 people on the Mississippi River. And my dad was the Sunday school superintendent of our local church. My mom was the choir director. We were in church every Sunday morning, Sunday night, prayer meetings, Wednesday night Bible studies, Awana clubs, potlucks, church picnics. If the church was open, we were probably inside. My great-grandfather was, we believe, the first non-denominational radio preacher in America. He went on the air on station WOW in Omaha, Nebraska in 1923, and he preached on the radio every Sunday morning until his death in 1964, at which point his radio show was the oldest, longest-running radio show in America. He also started a Bible missionary conference in northwest Iowa, the Okoboji Lakes Bible Missionary Conference, which in 1935, which is still going on today. So, growing up in church and at Bible and missionary conferences and in a family that is all about ministry, there are certain Christian-y phrases that sort of stick with you as a kid. Phrases like, only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. They're better when they rhyme. That phrase really hit me when I was a kid. If that's all that mattered, if the only things that matter were the things that I did for Christ, well, then that's what I wanted to do. I wanted to do stuff for Christ. I wanted to do stuff that mattered. But there was another Christian phrase that really hit me as a kid. I don't know where I first heard it, but you've probably heard it too. God can't steer a parked car. Technically, they might not be scripture. But they sure smell like it, especially when you're a kid growing up in church. So if the only things that matter were the things that I did for Christ, and if God really couldn't steer a parked car, well, then I didn't want to be a parked car. I had to start doing stuff. I had to start pedaling. I had to start moving. I had to get busy. So I discovered at a fairly early age that I had some ability to tell stories. I made my first animated film when I was 8 years old, and by the time I was 14, I knew that I was going to make movies someday, and that would be my work for Christ. That's what I would do that would make my grandparents rise up and call me blessed, or at least say, well, this one turned out fairly well. So I decided I would go to Bible college, and then I would go to film school, figure out my theology, and then figure out how to propagate it all across America. Well, I never made it to film school, and after 3 semesters of Bible college, my new friend Mike Naraki and I were both invited not to return. We had failed chapel. So I came back home to Chicago, Wheaton and the Carroll Stream area, and I got a job in video production at a little video production house in Carroll Stream up on Schmale Road. And after a few years, or is it Schmale? Someone told me it was actually Schmale, technically. The family, okay. If you think it's Schmale, sit on this side of the room. If you think it's Schmale, okay. After a few years, I'd managed to learn not only the world of video production, doing corporate training videos for Montgomery Ward and JCPenney and Amoco and whoever else, but also the new budding world of computer animation, which was just beginning to appear in the late 1980s. And therein, I found the tools to tell my stories, to make my difference, to make my contribution to the kingdom. I found my dream of impact. So in 1993, with money I raised from friends and family and the help of just 2 other guys, I produced the first episode of VeggieTales, a rather odd little video starring talking vegetables that loved God. We didn't sell very many copies, but the people who bought them really, really liked it. And they told their friends who really, really liked it, and they told their friends who really, really liked it. And before long, we'd sold 1 million videos, and then 2 million videos, and then 3 million, and then 5, and then 10 million videos. And we started getting letters, as many as, at one point, 400 a day from fans as far away as Australia, mostly from parents who wanted to tell us what a huge impact our work was having in the lives of their kids. God was using my efforts. Lives were being changed. So I decided it was time to get busier. I should dream bigger. We could do even more good. We started producing books, records, computer games, toys, a live touring show, shows at theme parks, and even our own feature film. I figured if I could have this much impact just by making a few VHS cassettes, think of the impact I could have if I built the next Disney. Of course, I realized, well, that would make me the next Walt. I kind of liked the sound of that. Turns out so did a lot of other people. And I met with artists from places like Disney and DreamWorks and Warner Brothers, and some of them were Christians. And they thought, hey, he could be the next Walt, and even better, the Christian Walt. And they wanted to sign up for the ride. So I hired all of them. And I moved them to Lombard, Illinois, where we took over the old Woolworth store at Yorktown Mall and turned it into the weirdest animation studio anyone had ever seen in a mall. We launched all of these projects, hired all these people, and put them all to work. By the year 2000, we'd gone from 3 people on staff to more than 200. We were the biggest animation studio between the coasts. We'd just been named one of 10 studios to watch by Animation Magazine, and I had just been named in a PBS special one of 10 people to watch in Worldwide Religion. In fact, the only 2 evangelical Christians that made the list were me and T.D. Jakes. Which I still think would make a great buddy cop movie. Pretty good for a Bible college dropout. Right about then, everything started to go wrong. The management team I'd put together to grow the company, to build my Christian Disney, had done a wonderful job of hiring a whole bunch of people. But they were having trouble working with each other, and they were having trouble working with me. I was a shy kid. I was not in student government. In high school, I was in the basement taking apart Super 8 millimeter projectors and trying to put them back together again to build my own two-headed beam-splitting optical printer like George Lucas had to do Star Wars. I was not social. I had my dream job. I had my animation studio. What I wasn't having was any fun. And then, without warning, our sales stopped growing. I mean, completely stopped growing. Sales had more than doubled every year for 7 years straight, and suddenly we hit a ceiling. And that was very bad because most of the people that I had hired and had relocated from places like Burbank, California, or Orlando, Florida, I could only afford if sales continued to grow. In April of the year 2000, I realized that everything I had built was in very real danger of collapsing around me. I realized I had to do something I had promised myself I would never do. I had to let people go. So from 210 to 180 to 140 down to 100, every round of layoffs broke my heart. Every face that had come in beaming with enthusiasm, excited to be a part of something bigger than they were, walked out stained with disappointment, with tears for a dream that for them had died way too soon. Now, in the middle of that, we released our first feature film, Jonah, a VeggieTales movie. And even though it was only supposed to do about this much at the box office, it was, after all, a small, independent, religious vegetable movie. Not a booming category. It's only supposed to do about this much at the box office. So I thought, but if it does double that, then I can hire everyone back and I can keep my Disney dream alive. And God could do that. He can do anything. He owns the tickets on 1,000 hills. He could do anything. So God could do that, but he didn't. And then the home video came out, and I thought, okay, well, that's really where all the money is in a kid's movie, so it's only supposed to sell about this many DVDs, but if it sells twice that many DVDs, then I can keep this dream alive and keep this work going. And God could do that, but he didn't. And then in the middle of that, a former distributor took us to court, claiming we'd breached a verbal agreement. We knew we were in the right, but they refused to settle. And I had to spend 2.5 weeks in a federal courtroom in Dallas, Texas, wearing a suit and a tie, which, for an artist, is the third level of hell. And as I sat there listening to the opposing lawyers paint me as a liar, all I could think was, okay, God, I think I can still keep this going somehow. If you will just show up in this courtroom and show these jurors the truth in this situation. And he could have, but he didn't. The jury gave them everything they were asking for and more. And walking out of court that day, I knew that it was over. It was my third strike, and I was out. I knew that my company, Big Idea Productions, would have no choice but to file bankruptcy, and that everything I had built in the prior 14 years, every character I had created, every story I had told, every song I had written would be sold at auction to the highest bidder to pay as much of our debt as possible. It was in the middle of all that a major Christian university called and asked if I would deliver their spring commencement address. And I had to say no, because I didn't know what I would say, because I had no idea how God could just stand back from something that was doing so much good and watch it fall apart. And then I started hearing his whispers. Actually, they'd started about 18 months before then when I got an email from a woman I'd never met who I don't believe had ever met me, but she started out by thanking me for my good work and congratulating me on my impact, but closed by saying, "But keep an eye on your pride." And I thought, well, that's a little forward. You don't even know me. These emails kept coming every month, every other month. "I'm glad things are going well for you." At that point, they weren't, but she didn't know that. "But keep an eye on your pride." Then in the spring of 2003, just before the court case went to trial, we had one last prayer meeting at Big Idea Productions. The company was down to 65 people from 210, and only 13 showed up at the prayer meeting because everyone was just so depressed. But the 13 of us prayed fervently for Big Idea, that God would save Big Idea Productions, that he would give Phil the wisdom to save Big Idea Productions. But there was one woman there who was the wife of one of our Disney artists, who was an amazing prayer warrior, but she was silent throughout the prayer meeting. And then after it was over and everyone else was leaving, she walked up to me and said, "I think God has something for me to say to you." She said, "I don't think this is about God and Big Idea Productions. I think this is about God and Phil." And she said, "And before this is over, I think you might have to say goodbye to all of us." I couldn't breathe. "Don't tell me this isn't about Big Idea. Big Idea is everything. It's my dream. It's the work I'm doing for Christ. It's what my grandparents will call me blessed for. This is, it's everything." I didn't know what to do with that. Then God got tired of whispering and decided it was time to just speak plainly. I told you about my great-grandfather's Bible conference in Iowa. Well, that year, my mother was actually the director of the conference, and I hadn't been for a few years because, of course, I got busy, and there's no time for a Bible conference, but she was the director. She said, "Oh, it's going to be great this year. We got good speakers and good music. You should just take a break and come on out to Iowa for the Bible conference." And I almost did, and I thought, no, I'm going bankrupt, and that really takes it out of you. You know that feeling. So she went and came back and handed me a cassette tape and said, "I think this is for you." It was a sermon preached by an old family friend, a pastor named Richard Porter. He started out by saying, "What does it mean when God gives you a dream and he shows up in it and the dream comes to life and then without warning, the dream dies? What does that mean?" I thought, okay, you have my attention. He told his story. At that time, he was a senior pastor of a large church in Vancouver, and he had spent the prior 18 months leading a revival effort across the Vancouver area, and churches had come together, and they'd filled a sports stadium and had an amazing worship service, and they were planning the next one and the next one and the one after that, and he said he was pretty sure any day he was going to get a call from Christianity Today magazine in DuPage County, saying, that's a little plug, saying, "We hear there's something amazing going on in Vancouver. Tell us all about it." And he was so excited, and then, without warning, 9/11 happened. And everyone got distracted, and the whole thing just fell apart. And he was so physically exhausted, so burnt out, that he couldn't get out of bed. His doctors told him to take 12 months off. His elders told him he could have 9. And day after day, he lay in bed, wrestling with God, saying, "If this is what it's like to work for you, I don't think I can do it anymore." In the middle of that dark time, he went to church with his daughter. And his daughter's pastor preached a sermon on the story of the Shunammite woman from 2 Kings chapter 4, which I almost picked as the Old Testament reading this morning, but it's rather long. So that nice lady would have been mad at me. You're welcome. I'll paraphrase it. The Shunammite woman was a wealthy woman in Israel. Every time Elisha would come through the area, she would cook for him. Apparently, she was a good cook because he started stopping by a lot. So she goes to her husband one day and says, "We should build a room on the roof for Elisha. Now he can come by, have a meal, take a nap." Every pastor's dream. So Elisha is so appreciative that he calls her in one day and says, "You've been so kind to me. What can I do for you? What do you need?" She says, "I don't need anything. I have a home among my people." But Elisha's servant comes to him and says, "Well, sir, her husband is very old and she has no son," meaning in that day, before long, she would be destitute. So Elisha calls her in again and says, "A year from now, you will hold a son." And you can imagine how much that dream means to her. By her response, she says, "Don't lie to your servant." She's not calling Elisha a liar. What she's really saying is, "Don't go there. Don't touch that. Don't even wake that dream up." Elisha says, "Oh, a year from now, you will hold a son." Sure enough, a year later, she's holding a baby boy. And you can imagine how much she loves that boy, because not only is he her son, but this is the dream that God has given her. This is a promise come true. And then one day, as the boy is growing up, he goes to his father in the field and says, "Dad, my head hurts." Like most fathers, his father says, "Go find your mother." And so the boy goes to the Shunammite woman, crawls up in her lap, curls up, and dies. And there she is, holding the dream God gave her dead in her arms. She takes the boy up to Elisha's room and puts him on Elisha's bed, and then she goes to find Elisha. He sees her coming in the distance and calls out, "Is everything all right? Is your husband all right? Is your son all right?" She says, "Everything's all right." But she tells him what's happening. He says, "Okay, here's what you do. Take my staff, go with my servant back to your son, and lay my staff on your son." She says, "As surely as the Lord lives and you live, I will not leave you." So he says, "Okay, I'll come too." So Elisha goes back. He goes up to the room alone. He kneels and prays. And then he lies down on top of the boy, nose to nose, hand to hand. And the boy sneezes 3 times and wakes up. Elisha brings him back down and hands him back to his mother. That's the story of the Shunammite woman. What is the point of that? I mean, why would God put that poor woman through that exercise? What the young pastor said that day on the tape I was listening to is, if God has given you a dream and the dream comes to life and then without warning the dream dies, it may be that God wants to see what is more important to you, the dream or him. The Shunammite woman's response is clear. She heads straight for Elisha. He's the man of God, and she wants to be as close to God as she can. When Elisha sees her and says, "Is your husband okay? Is your son okay?" she says, "Everything's all right." When he says, "Go with my servant back to your son," she says, "As surely as you live and the Lord lives, I will not leave you." She doesn't understand what's going on, but she's going to hang on to God no matter what. C.S. Lewis said, "He who has God plus many things has nothing more than he who has God alone." And I can think about that in terms of, you know, he who has God plus a brand new car has nothing more than he who has God alone, or he who has God plus a nice house has nothing more than he who has God alone. But if God is infinite and infinitely capable of meeting our needs just in himself, you can't add to infinite. Nothing plus God is more than God alone. So you have to put everything in that space. He who has God plus a warm, healthy marriage has nothing more than he who has God alone. Or the one that really knocked me flat, he who has God plus an amazing ministry reaching millions of lives around the world has nothing more than he who has God alone. My friend Rick's conclusion: if God gives you a dream and the dream comes to life and God shows up in it and then suddenly without warning the dream dies, it may be that God wants to see what is more important to you, the dream or him. And once he has seen that, you may get back your dream, or you may not, and you may live the rest of your life without it. But that'll be okay, because you'll have God. Suddenly, I found myself facing a God I had never heard about in Sunday school, a God who apparently wanted me to let go of my dreams. Why would God want us to let go of our dreams? Because anything you are unwilling to let go of is an idol, and you are in sin. I realized that my good work had become an idol that defined me. Rather than finding my identity in my relationship to God, I was finding my identity in my intense drive to do good work. Can anyone relate to that? But aren't we supposed to do good works, as Paul says to the church in Ephesus, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Well, there you go. Let's get busy. God can't steer a parked car. Wait a minute, read the second half of the verse. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Walk in them. Not search for them frantically as we pedal hurriedly through life. Walk in them as we walk with God. It's a completely different picture. God doesn't need to work through you. He wants to work through you. The problem with the saying, God can't steer a parked car, is that while it is cute, it is not biblical. When people of great faith in the Bible don't know what God wants them to do, they don't do anything. They wait on Him. There are two roads in front of us. One road focuses on my work above all, seeks impact above all, pursues dreams above all. This road is worshiped in our culture. This road also leads to stress, anxiety, and burnout. The other road, instead of focusing on my work, focuses on my Savior and the confidence that He will lead me to His work for me in His timing. This road leads to peace, joy, and love. This road leads to fruit, the fruit of the Spirit in us and the fruit of seeing God at work in our world. The impact God has planned for us doesn't occur when we're pursuing impact. It occurs when we're pursuing God. In the words of the psalmist, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for the megachurch I hope to plant. So my soul pants for the million DVDs I hope to sell through Walmart. So my soul pants for you, O God. It took me 14 years to learn this lesson. I'm hoping I can save you a few. What do you dream of? What do you long for? Maybe it's wonderful. Maybe it's life-giving. Maybe it's world-changing. Maybe it's a very good thing. Tim Keller says, when a good thing becomes an ultimate thing, that's an idol. When you're ready to take those dreams, take those goals, take those ambitions, and put them on the altar, kill them. Let them go. Live your whole life without them, resting solely in your relationship with the God who made you special and loves you very much. When you're ready to do that, then you're ready to be used by Him. Thank you very much.